finish it off here today, it's had a profound effect on me as I've, in the past I always focused on, resurrection and life and things like that, but this is such a powerful, powerful, powerful chapter. And it really defines, and remember John chapter 1, the one incredible things about John chapter 1 was that you had clear evidence of the Trinity, the triune Godhood being present at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. And we had Jesus as the Son of God, and then we had the voice of God speaking firstly to John the Baptist, saying, "On whom you see the Spirit descend, he is the one." And so John watched as the Holy Spirit descended and alighted upon Jesus, and then a voice came out and said, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we had the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit all in John chapter 1. But here in John chapter 11, for me personally, it's even more profound, because here we have Jesus' deity and his humanity combined in such a powerful presentation. And we got up to verse 27 last week, and it was Martha coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus had said in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said, this is the formative statement of this whole chapter, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And do you believe this?" And Martha said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world." And you know, what happens subsequent to this, as they walk to the tomb, it is so powerful, and it's so incredible how Jesus, in both his deity and his humanity, makes his presence known through this whole process. You know, we had, Sue and I had probably way back in the late 90s, a very famous Bible teacher. If I said his name, you would know it well. And I'm not going to say it, but he came to our place and took our Bible study one afternoon, and we had our large group there. And it was interesting how we've had lots of, Sue and I seem to have been guests or hosts to a lot of people who have visited Perth and who are well known around the world. And there's a particular, attribute that they have, that they are appointed and anointed by God, exactly the same as the Apostle Paul, to go from here to there, to there, to there, to there, to have that gifting and that talent to take the gospel and the message. One of the things that you notice, though, is that there's a difference between people who have a traveling ministry and people who have a shepherding ministry. And that's, this is just a simple statement of fact. I couldn't go around the world time after time after time. It's just not me. But I tell you what, I love being a shepherd, and I love being a shepherd of this flock, and it's a totally different gifting. It's not better or it's not worse. But one of the things I did notice is that when this famous Bible teacher was there, he sort of explained a couple of passages, and then he gave a recitation on his international ministry and what he achieved over the 30 or 40 years he'd been going and all the rest of it. And then he left. And we had people there that were sick, unwell, and there was a particular lady there who had been devastated by the behaviour of her husband. And they were kind of looking for encouragement. They were kind of looking for something to keep them going and boost them. And it just wasn't there. And at the next meeting the following week, when I was there, I said to them particularly, I said, "You know, it was a privilege to host this person, but can I tell you something that is very powerful, and it should get through to all of us, that last week, we heard a lot about that person from that person. But you know, if Jesus visited us at this Bible study, he would look at every single one of you in the eye, and you would know that at that moment you are the most important person in the world at that moment. Jesus has that ability to make it a personal relationship. And some people, quite frankly, can't handle that deep personal relationship, but this is what's coming through in this chapter. And we start now at verse 28 today, and when she had said these things, this is Martha, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." That's secretly called, it's a whisper. It's a whisper, and she did it in such a way that the room full of professional mourners that were with them at this time didn't actually notice Martha speaking to Mary until Mary actually got up, and we see this in a couple of the next couple of verses. And as soon, in verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And we said last week that in verse 20, Martha went to see Jesus, but Mary was sitting in the house. And Mary was doing what is common in the Jewish society, that when you lose a loved one, a family member, someone in the household takes it upon themselves, usually the eldest daughter, but not always. It can be someone else if that's not possible. But they do a thing called sitting shiva. And that is, for 7 days after the passing of a family member, someone sits in the house. And it's a display of mourning and love for the person who has passed away. And that's the difference between Martha in verse 20 and Mary sitting in the house. And it's interesting that the emphasis is sitting in the house, because she was sitting shiva. And when Martha went to see Jesus, she just walked straight up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now look at the contrast. You always look at the contrast and the deeper things that are in each of the verses that we read. And as soon as she heard that, this is Mary, she arose quickly and came to him. This is Jesus. And in verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. That's just on the outskirts of Bethany. And in verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Getting up and breaking shiva is a notable thing in Jewish society. So everyone would have seen it, and everyone would have started speculating on what she was trying to do. And some of your translations will say saying, and some of your translations will say supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Same problems with translation. That's both correct, but just to know that there are various representations of that part of the verse. And in verse 32, then when Mary came to Jesus and saw him, look at the contrast between her and Martha. Martha just went straight up to Jesus and sort of almost accused him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But look what Mary did. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And in a previous passage in Luke, when Jesus went to the home of Lazarus and met his two sisters, Mary and Martha, there was a group of disciples there together. So Martha's this kind of person, this can-do, let-me-solve-a-problem type person. So she's the one that goes to the kitchen. She's the one that starts preparing the meal. She's the one making arrangements to be hospitable to all these people. And where's Mary? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha is so annoyed, she even comes out to Jesus and says, "Lord, is it fair that my sister is not helping me doing this preparation?" And Jesus says, "You know, Martha, you are troubled by many, many things. You're a worrier, but your sister has chosen the better thing, because she's listening to the word of God." And this is the same contrast here in verse 32. Mary came and fell down at his feet. And so Martha was sort of imposing herself on Jesus's humanity, knowing full well that he's God and knowing full well that he's Messiah, but she walked up to him person to person. But Mary falls down at his feet. And you know, that's a reverence, that's a declaration of his deity, that he is God. Because Jewish people don't do that. Jewish people don't elevate one person above the other. If you've seen a room full of 100 Jewish people, that's it. Everyone's the same and everyone's got an opinion. In fact, everyone's got several opinions, depending on what part of the conversation you catch. But for someone to fall down at another Jewish person's feet, they're saying, Lord, you are my Lord. And if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, now this is where the intensity of Jesus' humanity starts to come in. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her, and these are the professional mourners, he, that is Jesus, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And this is a very difficult passage to actually exegete, because it is, if you look at the direct translation of the Greek, I'm not going to say it because I think it's silly. I listened to several commentators this week and they actually stumbled over this. It's about like an angry horse that snorts when it's disturbed, but I don't like it. And groaning in the spirit. And the Holy Spirit really spoke to me about this sort of thing. And it's so powerful that I want you to turn back to Genesis 6. There's this groaning in the spirit. It's throughout the scriptures, but it's absolutely fascinating to see that that where it starts off. The law of first mention, we see this in Genesis chapter 6. And this is another one of these verses where translation is very, very difficult. And we look at verses 5 and 6, if you're turning to Genesis 6. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in the New King James it says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And this is the statement, and he was grieved in his heart. Some of the your older versions, the King James, use the word repented. Has anyone here got a translation that says that then the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth? That's one of the old King James versions. That word in the Hebrew is not repented. God never repents because he's omniscient. He knew it was going to happen. When he set the whole thing in motion, the garden and Adam and Eve, he knew what was going to happen. He doesn't repent. The word in the Hebrew means to groan with such deep sorrow that it's like just, oh. I had a Jewish guy explaining it to me, and he said it's almost too difficult to put into words, but it relates to a divine sadness at what human beings had become, and so close to what it was in the garden. I mean, in the first generation after the garden, we had Cain already murdering Abel. Cain, a brother, murdering his brother in one generation after the fall from the garden. And this is the first mention of this, where God had this incredible grief in his heart, groaning in his spirit at what had happened to man. And on the way back to the passage, I want you to go to Isaiah, please. And this reinforces the absolute humanity of Jesus and why he's able to be our Lord and our Saviour. And this, you all know the passage, but these few verses become really real when we see what's happening now at the tomb of Lazarus. And in Isaiah 53 verse 1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's fascinating, because what Isaiah is saying, he doesn't look like a splendid traveling king. He doesn't look like a potentate. He's not on a mighty war horse followed by hundreds of soldiers. It's just Jesus walking up and down Israel, followed with by his disciples. And that's the contrast there. He's not coming as a conquering king in the first advent. He will in Revelation chapter 19. And verse 3, he is despised and rejected of man, by men, a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know, there's going to be a time, church, when you and I, in what I call the near future, will actually be standing before Jesus at the Bema seat. And a lot of us get this incredible impression that he's going to be up there, that austere judging king. No. Jesus was human and God. And in living amongst the first century Israelites and seeing things, he actually became acquainted with sorrow and understood our grief. So please don't think that he's going to be like this guy I mentioned at the start of the message, that it was all about him and not about you. Jesus has this incredible ability to relate to each and every one of us. And when we are going through tough times, and when we're seeing people go through tough times, Jesus is not remote and up there and away. He is feeling our pain. He knows our pain. He knows what's going on. And this is the most amazing chapter in the Bible where it expresses that. The most incredible gospel that emphasizes Jesus' deity. And we're coming up to a verse, the shortest verse in the Bible. And what is it? Jesus wept. God weeps. And this whole groaning in the spirit, can we just quickly turn over, go past John and just go to Romans 8? I want you to get this thing where, try and relate to what Jesus is doing in this period where he's standing before the tomb of Lazarus. In Romans 8, verse 22, in fact, I'll go back to 21. Romans 8, 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And I tell you what, this just seems to be something in the atmosphere at the moment. I went out to the clothesline this morning just to check to see if some things were dry. And you know, there was some grey clouds over us, and there's just something strange about things that are going on at the moment. It was like there was a foreboding in the atmosphere, and it was just amazing to watch. And you know, I sort of asked Sue during the week, I said, you know, it fascinates me why the creation was corrupted by Adam's sin, because Lucifer fell first. Lucifer sinned first. So why wasn't the creation condemned when Lucifer fell? And I'll tell you why. Because what was Adam made of? The dust of the ground. He was made of the elements of this earth. Lucifer wasn't. He was created out of nothing. He was in the angelic realm. But Adam was made from the dust of the ground. He was made from the elements that build up this creation. And when he sinned, he brought the whole thing down with him. Do you see what I mean? It's his fault. And Sue said, you wait till I get up there and you wait till I see Eve. You know, women have particular difficulties through life that they're going to have a word to Eve with. And in verse 23, not only that, but we also, that is we believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, for the redemption of our body. And do you know there's something, one of the commentators recently made a very interesting comment. An unsaved person cannot grieve or groan in the spirit. Why? They don't have a spirit. They are spiritually dead. Do you see what I mean? They can have all sorts of anguish of soul. That's what it's called. It's called anguish of soul. But when Adam sinned, he spiritually died immediately. We need that spirit in order to have a relationship and a fellowship with God. That's what being born again actually means. The Holy Spirit enters into us and recreates us the way that God, Jesus, created Adam in the garden. That is, we are a tripart person when we're born again. We have a body, we have a soul, and now we have a spirit. An unsaved person doesn't have a spirit, they have a body and a soul. Do you know, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, and God took from the dust of the ground and created Adam, and he breathed, and in your Bible it says, life into his nostrils. But in the Hebrew, it's the perfect plural. He breathed lives into his nostrils. Life for the body, life for the soul, and life for the spirit. And with the spirit, Jesus was able to come down every day in the cool of the evening and fellowship with Adam and Eve, because they had the spirit. When they sinned, they immediately spiritually died. They lost that clothing of light. They lost the righteousness given to them by God so that they could fellowship with him. Why do you think they were kicked out of the garden? Because they were spiritually dead. They could no longer fellowship with God. And it's so incredible for us to realize this, that when the Holy Spirit comes into us and regenerates our dead spirit, we become like the first Adam in his original state. We go from a bipartite person, a body and a soul. We become like Adam in the first stage, a body, soul and spirit again. And that's why when we're born again, we can fellowship with God. An unsaved person can't fellowship with God. They don't even understand the concept of God. They'll argue with it and they'll talk about man-made gods that pagan religions have, but they cannot have and understand the God that we have. They cannot understand why we stood here this afternoon and took communion. They don't understand what it means to be in union with Christ. They simply do not understand that. And this is this whole thing about in the spirit. And in verse 26, if that's not enough, likewise the spirit that indwells us helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. Thank goodness for this. But the spirit himself makes intercession for us with what? Groanings, which cannot be uttered. It's this deep, deep, deep emotion within the Holy Spirit. He knows what's best for us. And I often imagine that when we're praying for people, as Sue and I do every day, the moment we get a text or an email, that's it. We stop whatever we're doing and we go into prayer for the person and for the situation. And we pray, and we pray with all sincerity. We pray in the Spirit, and we pray that this situation would be resolved and glorify God. But you know what I mean? We know and we feel that the Holy Spirit is also doing that. And he's filling in the stuff that we leave out. He's filling in the stuff that we don't quite understand in that intercession. And so the creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. And go back to John chapter 11, because you now know what it was that was happening to Jesus at this time. He was groaning in the spirit, this deep, deep, deep sorrow for what was happening and the consequences of man's fall from grace. He's actually weeping. When we come up to the verse 35, he's weeping. Why? Because he's fully aware and acquainted with the pain and the sorrow that sin, the sin of fallen man, has caused the whole human race. Because Jesus was there with Adam and Eve in the garden and had this incredible fellowship. And he can see into the future when, as Phil was saying, that when we will be reunited with Christ forever in heaven, co-heirs with him in all things. Romans says that. We are co-heirs in all things with Jesus Christ, that is the church age believers, and we will be with him in heaven in eternity. And we're about to do that on Wednesday night, the Bible study. We're finishing off Revelation and we're doing chapter 21 and 22. And it's almost breathtaking when you consider the depth of what's in those two chapters. And in verse 34, he says, "And where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the most incredible verse, "And Jesus wept." And in verse 36, these are the unsaved people, these are the professional mourners, and they said, "Oh, see how he loved him." They're misinterpreting. He's weeping for the ravage of sin in our lives. And verse 37 said, some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" That is such a fleshly attitude to take. You know, just in the last few weeks when there's been things happening to people that we know, and I think I shared with you last week when it happened that in Luke 16, when Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus was explaining that, and it said, when Lazarus, who had been taken to the gate of the rich man's house, and in the hope, in the fervent hope that the rich man would do something for him, he did nothing, and Lazarus died. And it says in the scripture, in Luke 16, it says, and his angels carried him into the bosom of Abraham. And you know, when any believer at any time dies, you know, your angels will carry you into the presence of God. Do you believe it? And I was really spending time thinking about that. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, up to 5, the writer is contrasting, verse 5, contrasting Jesus with angels. And he talks about angels and then contrasts with Jesus. And then he goes right through to verse 14. And what he says there is, these, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation? Do you know, you do have, it's such a corny statement, but you do have guardian angels. You do have people that watch over you. Because I, as a stupid teenager, I can tell you, I was an heir of salvation when I was a stupid teenager. And I had a 900cc Kawasaki. And I'll tell you right now, there wasn't a person in my country that could catch me. I was thinking of getting a new number plate for my car out there and saying "Faster, Pastor," but I don't think that would go down well. Wouldn't be a good witness. But when I was a silly, silly teenager, the number of times my angels had to intervene in my stupidity and keep me going until the day of my salvation. Do you know what I mean? And he's done it for everyone in ways that we don't even understand. Sue was sharing with some people yesterday about her time in Russia, and she said day after day after day she felt the presence of godly assistance through her time in Russia. And believe me, it was amazing. And that's a time when she's going to share that testimony. And when she came back to Perth after 4 months living in Russia, she got really angry because over there, as tough as it was, as difficult as it was, as dangerous as it was, God had to be there every day. Do you know what I mean? You woke up knowing that he was going to carry you through this day. You get back to a beautiful place like Perth, and you've got a lovely house, and you've got a job, and you've got cars, and you've got everything you could possibly want, but you don't need Jesus. Because we can cope. Do you know what I mean? But that's that one thing that Sue learned when she was in Russia. You couldn't do the, and she was working with the Jewish people in Russia, which automatically puts you offside with the government, with the Russian government. But when Jesus is working in your life, oh, he's there, he's there. And this whole point about believers dying, in verse 37, it is so fleshly that people want to stop the dying process or to push it as far out as they possibly can. And I know I've been guilty of that in the past. You know, when I was diagnosed with the non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, I thought, oh, finally there's a full stop at the end of my sentence. And I came to terms with it. Do you know what I mean? But you go on unless you come to that situation. So many people say, I'm never going to die. I'm going to keep going on and on and on and on. Life is going to keep going on and on. In fact, it's not mentally healthy to dwell on your death. Do you know what I mean? But sometimes things happen in life where you actually have to acknowledge that you are mortal and that unless the rapture comes, you are going to die. But now I believe with all my heart that my guardian angels are going to be absent from this body is going to be where? Presence with the Lord. And you know, a funny thing happened. I have to tell you this. My dad died in 1988, and he died of renal failure. And he went into hospital on the Monday with renal failure, and the doctors worked on him for 2 days, and Wednesday Mum was told that he had come back to life again. Now, he didn't give the outward expression of being a believer in Jesus, but he was within the household. It was a very sort of godly household, and he ran things in a godly way. And I don't know what happened to him in his youth or whatever, but the funny thing was, and it stuck with me until I became a believer, and then especially as I got into Luke passages in Luke and other parts and in Hebrews. On Wednesday, Mum was told, your husband's okay again. You can take him home tomorrow, take him home Thursday. But he relapsed Wednesday night. And Sue and I got the phone call. We were in another part of the country, and they said, you better get over here straight away. So we booked a flight. And we missed him by about 5 hours. But two of my brothers were in the room with him at 8 o'clock in the morning, in the hospital room. And Dad was in the bed, and he was semi-conscious, but he was sort of restless, and he was tossing and turning, and he'd look up and see my two brothers, and then he'd sort of relapse into this sort of anxious state and sort of semi-conscious. And then my brother, my older brother, said to me, he said, then he just stopped, and he opened his eyes, and this is from a non-believer. And he opened his eyes and he turned his head and looked out the window of the hospital right beside his bed, and he said something very unusual. He said, oh, they're coming for me. And he died. It doesn't prove anything. But what a strange thing to say just before he died. And so then I read Luke 16. About Lazarus, and his angels took him to the bosom of Abraham. Believe me, I have never known, in my 30 years of being a Christian, I've never known anyone to come back from paradise and say they were deeply disappointed. I've never known anyone saying, oh, so pleased I'm back down here with my arthritis and my lumbago and my, you know, corns and all the rest of it. No, it's a brilliant place to be, seriously. In verse 38, Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. This would be a whitewashed sepulchre, because this is what the Jewish people did and the Semitic peoples did in the Middle East. They actually wrap the body up in grave clothes, and they would put them in one of these caves in the countryside, and they would be painted white, and the stone would be painted white. Why? So that you didn't touch it and become ceremonially unclean. That's why Jesus, when he was talking about the Pharisees, he said, "You are like whited sepulchres, shining on the outside, but full of dead men's bones." Fancy God saying that to someone. Oy. And he came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, a lot of the commentators, because of what Mary does in the next chapter, have estimated that this family of Lazarus and Martha and Mary were very wealthy. And so this cave was their particular family sepulchre. And the interesting thing is, when Jesus said in verse 39, "Take away the stone," Martha, the sister of him who was dead to him, said, I love what the King James says here. This is too nice. The New King James is too nice. "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Some of the old King James says, "But Lord, he stinketh." And that's so real, that's so practical, do you know what I mean? Because by the time he's been in the ground 4 days, the body starts to break down. And yes, it does start to smell. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that's what he said to her when he sent the message back to her in verse 4. And notice this. The men have rolled the stone away. And Jesus has said to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And there's this waiting time. Everyone wants to see what's going to happen. And Jesus, in verse 41 and verse 42, says this, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this." Why? "That they may believe that you sent me." And in John chapter 6, four times in that one chapter, and "I am the bread of life," four times Jesus emphasizes that the Father sent me for you. And he's reinforcing it here again, that you sent me. And in verse 43, "Now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" And some commentators over the last few decades have taken a comment by Augustine and got a little bit silly with it, because they say that unless Jesus had not mentioned his name, that all of the people in the cave would have come out, all of the dead people. There's only one person in there. You need to look at verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying." You've got to read the verse, not "the dead men were lying." The dead man was lying. And then he prayed this. And then when he cried with a loud voice, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." Augustine gets blamed for something that he didn't really say. And 1600 years ago, I think it was when he was getting ready to write The City of God, he said something like this. And it's a subject of argument, but I'm not going to lay it on Augustine's shoulders. He said in his original comment, "If Jesus had not used the name Lazarus, all of hell would have given up the dead. Such is the power of God over sin and death." Do you understand? And that was Augustine's comment. And this is why it's fascinating that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And verse 44, "And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" And I just, when I was preparing the message, this verse just set me off, and I just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. I'm going to read some of the things. I better be careful. Jesus destroyed the works of Satan and displayed that he had done so. What he was about to achieve on the cross, he already had the power to do right now. Sin and death, what a picture for each of us. When we are born again, it is Jesus who calls us forth from the tomb that we're living in this body and the soul, but without the spirit. And he, when we were born again, I don't know if you can remember when you were born again. I've told you I can remember the moment, the plane and the trip. And it was like when I was reading this, Lazarus, come forth. It was like, Stuart, come forth. Come forth from the darkness into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. And it's Jesus who calls us, you and I, from the tomb of unbelief into his glorious light. And he who the Father sent, he who came down from heaven, he who is the bread of life, he who is the fountain of living waters, he who is the light of the world, he who is the good shepherd, he who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he who is the truth and the true vine, and he who is the resurrection and the life. I just couldn't stop writing. It just came out. And we might be reading John chapter 11, and we may have read of Lazarus, but this chapter is all about you and me in such a powerful way. Jesus called each of us from the tomb, and we came forth. And the loosing of the grave clothes, there's been some brilliant messages shared about this. But when you and I are born again, and we live within a Christian family now, quite apart from our normal family, it is our Christian family that over the years unwrap us from our grave clothes. Do you know what I mean? It's the exhortation and the fellowship that increases us to live for God and not for the flesh that we used to. And what they're doing now is a picture of when we're in Christian fellowship, we're getting rid of our grave clothes. And we took a lot longer than Lazarus did, do you know what I mean? Because there is things in us that we just bring along from our past life. And this is what's so important in fellowship, in Christian fellowship, that people come around who love us and who unwrap us from the stuff that we used to be involved with before, and they set us free. And it says, loose him and let him go. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen these things that Jesus did, believed in him. Really? Someone walks from a tomb after being dead 4 days? And that's brilliant. But the one thing that is really amazing in verse 46, and I'll just rush through to the end. Many believed, but what did some of them do? They rushed away, having seen a miracle that only God himself could do, and they rushed away and they told the Pharisees. They betrayed him. I can't believe it. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And this is brilliant. This is verse 51 and 52 is what John is saying from 60 years away from this incident. And John says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas didn't even understand what he was saying. And God had moved him to say these things. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That is both Jew and Gentile, the foundation of the church, the bride that Phil was teaching about us today, that took the cup. That took the cup when Jesus offered it to us, and we took the sip, and we accepted the betrothal to Jesus Christ. And verse 53, and from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly amongst the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with the disciples. Ephraim is a little town northwest of Jerusalem, on the border of Samaria, so he was safe there. And verses 55, 56, and 57 belong to chapter 12. It's all about the Passover and the cross. But this chapter is all about you and me. Remember, Paul says, everything that was written aforetime was written for what? Our learning. And he was talking about the Old Testament at that stage, but now we have the complete candidate of God. This is for our learning. Jesus called us out of the tomb. Jesus loosed the grave clothes. And now, betrothed to him, we have an eternal destiny with him that can never, ever be broken. I just kept writing. I mean, I had to stop. I won't read them to you, but it was just amazing how when he set us free, we were free indeed. So, Father, we come before you this afternoon. We thank you, Father, that you've shown us both Jesus' deity, his power over sin and death, and also his humanity, that he bore our griefs and he was acquainted with our sorrows. Father, we have a high priest who is interceding for us even now, Father, that knows how we feel. Each and every one of us, not collectively, he knows how each and every one of us feels. And so, Father, you have given us such a gift in our Savior, Lord Jesus. And we will spend eternity praising you and praising him in the power of the Spirit and thanking you for such an incredible gift of grace. And we pray this now in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.